last night, plus what we are dealing with tonight. That is 1 John chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 5 and ending with the last three that we are examining tonight particularly. This is the message. We have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, may I remind you all that this little study that we're having together here is entitled Living with God Incarnate, as a reminder that the thrust of the epistle as it opens in the opening verses that we considered on Sunday night is an emphatic declaration that the Eternal One became flesh, and that these apostles, including the one who wrote this under divine inspiration, John, saw him with their eyes, heard him with their ears, touched him with their hands. It was as concrete as that. And then they told about that. They had fellowship with God through that, and by the proclamation of that message to their generation and our generation, we who believe it have fellowship with the apostolic community and with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the reason we say the basic theme of this book is living with God incarnate. I mentioned before, but I didn't mention last night, but I'd like to repeat once again that if we are in communion with Jesus Christ, we are in communion with God incarnate, even though he is not visibly present in his incarnate form in our midst. He is, as you know, at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. But his Spirit, by means of whom you have communion with him, does dwell in your heart, and you are united with him, who is in turn united with, of course, the God-man in his glorified state in heaven. So you are in communion with God incarnate. It's not only it's no myth, and it's not merely that it's true that God was incarnate, but that actually you have fellowship with God incarnate. And it's one of the questions that came up last night in our discussion in the manse there. I was saying that we will see him face to face, eye to eye. And if we were where he is now, we would see him that way. And when he comes in the clouds of glory, we'll see him. Once he took humanity upon himself, he took it permanently, and his materiality as well as his spiritual nature, so that we who are ourselves destined to be body, spirit, persons forever, we will have communion forever with him. And as we mentioned, after we moved out of the first introductory section of the epistle, which ends with inviting us to have fellowship with the apostles and through them with the Father and the Son, it immediately warns us in the rest of this first chapter about two false responses to the invitation. It's good to see you people here. And as you hear the gospel, every one of you is going to respond some way or another. Persons who aren't here or somewhere where the gospel is being proclaimed, they don't have any responses at all, so there can't be any salvation for them, because faith comes by hearing. You do have to hear the gospel. That's so important. That's what makes it so important for you. Not to just to be here, but to be where the gospel is being preached as a matter of a regular thing. But, though you can't respond to the gospel without hearing it, you can hear it and respond to it in a fatally wrong way. As a matter of fact, there are at least two false responses, and the first one we considered last night is by, in modern dialogue, taking Jesus Christ as offered as Savior, but not Lord. This is the person who says, "This is good news indeed, that he has taken my sins upon himself and washed me in his blood, and I am saved and saved forever no matter how I live." even though I ought to follow in his footsteps, and he whom I claim as my Savior should be my Lord. Nevertheless, if I choose to walk in darkness, I may claim to have fellowship with him. Not a happy fellowship, perhaps, but fellowship nonetheless. And John says, no, he who says he has fellowship with God and walks in darkness is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, if you say that Christ is your Savior and claim to have fellowship through him, while you do not follow him as Lord and do not walk in the light as he is in the light, you not only don't have him as Lord, you don't have him as Savior either, no matter what you think. Now, that was the burden of these 5, 6, and 7 verses, which we looked at last night. Tonight, we look at the false response in the extremely opposite direction. Here's a person who hears this good news, and he now learns this lesson, that you aren't responding to it properly just by trying to accept its benefits without any of its responsibilities. He takes this business of following Christ as Lord very, very seriously, and he fancies that he succeeds completely, so that he actually not only claims Christ as Savior, but claims Christ as Lord, and actually claims that he follows the Lord as the Lord deserves to be followed, that he really loves him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what John is telling us tonight, if you claim that, that's a lie too. And you too don't know Jesus Christ. Now tomorrow night, as we look at the opening verses of the second chapter, we get the proper path, the true response, which indicates that we really are in fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the Father and with the apostolic community. For we believe in the communion not only with the living God incarnate, but also with the Church Catholic in all the world, all true believers everywhere. Now, tonight, as I say, we're going to look at this second false start, what we would call the error to the right. I think you realize the straight and narrow path in which we must walk, which is the way of life, has an extreme to the right as well as to the left. The extreme to the left we were looking at last night, that we could actually be in the way while walking in darkness, continuing in the sin from which we presumably we were delivered. Tonight it's the other way around. The supposition that we follow so perfectly that we actually make him completely our Lord. That's an extreme to the right, and it's as much out of the genuine path as is the extreme to the left. And this is the way the Apostle John says it. If we say, here again, I can't help but call your attention to that fact, that just as we said last night, there are people going around all the time saying certain things which happen not to be true. And they may say them, and not even knowing they're not true. They may be deceived as well as deceiving other persons. These people we were looking at last night say they have fellowship with God while they walk in darkness. They're liars. And here's some people who say they have fellowship with God while they think they walk in light all the time. But they don't. They deceive themselves. They're mistaken. I can't emphasize that too much, especially in this day in which there's such heavy emphasis on experience. Nobody wants to downgrade experience. It's extremely important. And it's very possible, and the proper kind of experience will be the focus of our attention tomorrow night, but a feeling in the heart, the absence of which would prove you're not regenerate, of course, a certain kind of feeling in the heart is no proof at all that you are regenerate. You can't rest your case on feeling, though you could rest it negatively, that if you didn't have a heart throb for Jesus Christ, if there wasn't any joy in your heart, of course you're not a new creature in Christ, but you could feel very intensively, imagining you're having communion with Christ and be grossly mistaken. So it's an absolutely fatal error to rest your case about the state of your soul on the feeling of your spirit, which may or may not be right. Both cases here, you see these errorists are on a path to the left and to the right and so on. They both are saying they have fellowship with God and presumably sincerely, out of their hearts, fully convinced, robust and assured, standing up in testimony meetings, no doubt, maybe on corners, maybe going to doors, maybe witnessing to other people and so on. Intensely sincere and perhaps thoroughly convinced by that. But nevertheless, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Next thing I want to call to your attention here is that this word sin is used in virtually every tense. You'll notice if a person says he has no sin, That's a mistake. If we confess our sins. Now, this doesn't say if a person says we have no sins, but obviously, if we confess our sins, we are admitting them. And the implication is here, we're dealing with people who don't confess their sins because they don't think they have any sins to confess. So we're talking about sin as such. We're talking about sins in the process of being committed and so on. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. You talk about sin, as it were, in its very nature. You talk about sins in the ongoing process. You talk about sins in the past tense. If in any of these ways, and all of these ways, a person supposes that he is without sin, he deceives himself and the truth isn't in him and he's not a truly converted person. It's a little difficult to be absolutely sure that John means to labor this as much as I'm about to suggest, but at least it's possible that what he is driving at by these different ways of putting this matter of sin in the estimate of an individual is referring here to sin in the sense of no sin nature. If I say, since I have come to Jesus Christ, he's washed away my sin so thoroughly that there are no remnants of it, the corruption in which I was born, dead in trespasses and sins has been completely eradicated, I have no sin, that's a fatal mistake. If I don't confess continuing sins, that's a fatal mistake. If I say that I am not actually day by day committing sins, then I can't pray, of course, as the Lord teaches me to pray. And of course, if I can't pray, I don't have any fellowship with him. That is, he says, forgive us our debts is a part of the Lord's prayer. We're supposed to have debts to confess to God. And if any of you are in the unfortunate situation of not having any debts, no sins, I feel sorry for you because you can't pray. It's a prerequisite to prayer that you have sins. I remember in a little meeting in Jersey many years ago, a woman said, and I haven't gotten over the shock of it yet. It must have been 30 years ago. She said, I haven't sinned for 20 years. And the first thing that went through my mind was that poor woman, she couldn't have prayed for 20 years the way the Lord taught her to pray. We have no sins. Oh, no, we're supposed to confess our sins, daily sins, hourly sins, momentary sins. As I think I mentioned to you the other night, though I talked to you people in so many different contexts, down here and back there and on the way and in the house and all that sort of thing. I don't know where I say certain things. My wife was telling me, you thought you said something to the whole group, but you said to two or three people the other night, so you'll have to forgive me on that point. But now I forget what I was about to say when I... It'll come back to me before the day is over. But to get back on this particular point here, any one of these sins, I know what it is that I was going to say. I think I said here last night that when I preach, I know what it was. It's Saturday at the retreat. That's what it is. Some of you hear that. But while I preach, I'm sinning. And while you're listening to my preaching, you're sinning. Well, that's easy to say. Let's put it a little bit sharper way. While you're in the house of God worshiping, you're sinning. Insofar as you, what's the commandment of God? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't usually call for a demonstration, but I'd like everybody in this room to stand who can say a conviction, no, I really won't do that because there just might be somebody standing here. And I don't want to embarrass anybody and so on. You don't respond to this. But what I was about to say before I realized it, just might have somebody do it and so on, is I wanted somebody to stand who really believes that he or she loves God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God. I haven't loved God that way my whole life. I'm ashamed to confess it, but it's the truth, and you haven't either. And I haven't loved my neighbor as myself, and I have an obligation even to myself, and I haven't even met my obligation to myself, not to mention my neighbor, and so on. But if we don't recognize that, then, of course, we deceive ourselves. I remember John Ockenge saying at the Park Street Church years ago, I don't think he was preaching on this text, but he was commenting on it as an aside, and he cited this word, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He said, that's about all you do deceive, and so on. If you don't deceive anybody else if you say you have no sins, least of all your wife or your husband or your brothers or your sisters or someone like that, they know that you are at least deceived if you're not trying to pull the wool over somebody's eyes. But if we say we have no sin, no sinful nature, We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Let me take just a moment to remind us what does happen in true conversion. That sinful nature still remains. The Roman Catholics call it concupiscence. And they think it, they admit that it still remains, but they think that it is no longer an item of guilt, that you have to confess. The Protestant Church also believes it remains. We don't usually use that word, though it's a perfectly biblical word that occurs in the book of Romans and so on. This remaining corruption after our guilt has been removed is still there, so that we can't say we have no sin because that sinful nature is still there. The Roman Church, as I say, recognizes it, as the Protestant Church does, but the Roman Church doesn't recognize it as an item of guilt, and we do. It is the worst guilty thing there is about us. Original sin does not mean the first sin, or the original sin in that sense of the word. It means vitium originis, that is, the sin from which all other sins originate or spring. We have a seed of corruption. And before our conversion, that produces sin and nothing but sin. And all our lives it does. But at conversion, the guilt of it is removed and the power of it is reduced. So as John Murray says, it remains, but it doesn't reign any longer. But it remains, even though it doesn't reign. And that is really what makes sin sinful. It's the fact that I have a base of operation for my evil that makes my overt expression of it, which we call actual sins, really sinful. If it didn't come out of a sinful heart, they wouldn't be sinful. And that sinful heart is still in us. And that's what makes it that we deceive ourselves if we think not so. And it is a matter of guilt, and we must confess it. When David committed his dreadful sins that he confessed in Psalm 51, he was a Christian person at that time who was confessing the overt misbehavior of a dreadful character of which he had been guilty. But you remember what he realized, enormous and atrocious as were the sins he was confessing, adultery and murder, what was even worse than them was the corruption which gave birth to it. I was born in iniquity, he realized. And if sin did my mother conceive me, create a new heart in me, wash me with hyssop. He knew that this dreadful expression, horrible as it was, and ashamed of it as he felt, and so on, was acute to the fact that he was inwardly still possessed by a corrupt nature, which was the source of it, and of which he, for which he repented most of all. Now we dare not say that we have no sin. We do have sin. And the sin nature is still in us, but as Murray felicitously puts it, it doesn't reign anymore. It does remain, however, and as long as that's so, we dare not deceive ourselves. Here again, I call your attention to this feature of 1 John, the apostle, how sharp he is in the lines he draws. He doesn't say this is an anemic error. He doesn't say these are brothers who are confused, that this is an unfortunate mistake. It is all of those. He uses very drastic language. They deceive themselves, and this especially. The truth is not in them. The truth is not in them. You might think on the surface of it, all he meant was the truth concerning this aspect of sanctification, but he doesn't muddy qualifications. He doesn't hedge his statements. It's very difficult to read this first chapter of 1 John. And I haven't lived with John, 1 John, the way I have in these last months here. And I never felt the impact of this letter that way. But the impact I feel as I do live with it is this strong language, a very sharp delineation. No shadow, just here is the way, and that's fatally out of the way, and that's fatally out of the way. Not that perfection is in line, but if you actually fancy you are perfect, then the truth is not in you. It's just not there. They said the other night, Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's very difficult to interpret that in any other way of saying we deceive ourselves and Christ is not in us. The truth is not in us. Now, if we confess our sins, so we have to acknowledge not only that we do have a sinful nature and that it does remain, even though it doesn't reign, and so on. The result of it is, however, that we do commit sins, thought, word, and deed, every day, every minute. and sins of omission as well as commission, and especially sins of omission. I call your attention to this fact, too. That word confess, of course, would mean not only that we would confess them to the one against whom they are committed. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. In the last analysis, sin is only against God. And if I offended you, for example, or even killed you, it wouldn't be a sin except that God has forbidden it. If God commanded me to blow this place up, it would be my solemn moral duty so to do. As you know, you remember how Saul was ejected from kingship because he would not slay a certain king named Agag, and the very godly prophet Samuel, at the divine command, hacked Agag to pieces. It's God who makes the commandment, who draws the law. It's my duty to love you, but if it were my duty actually to exterminate you, so far from it being a sin for me so to do, it would be virtue itself, and if I showed myself in any way vacillating or hesitating or milquetoastish or something like that, I would be myself under moral condemnation. So that in the last analysis, every sin is against thee and thee only. When we sin against our neighbor, we sin against him because he has forbidden us to deny our neighbor his rights. And he has commanded us to love even our enemies. So if we sin against our enemies by not loving them, we have sinned against him. But the first confession, therefore, has to come to him. Just as David, against thee and thee only have I sinned. But obviously, if we have sinned against other persons because we have violated God's commandment concerning those other persons, then we have an obligation from Scripture to confess our sins to them also, and not only to God. It won't do for you to slight me and abuse me and so on and ask God to forgive you. You couldn't be sincere about that, because if you owed me an apology, you would have to give it to me as well as to God. And if I in some way sinned against you, it wouldn't do for me to get down on my knees and say, dear God, forgive me, and so on. He wouldn't forgive me or take me as sincere unless I did all in my power to make amends for any offense I had committed against you and apologize to you. So confessing of our sins, of course, means always to God, and where necessary and possible, to men also. I remember this is one point that came out in our retreat there. I don't remember the connection and so on, but we were taught someplace or other. We were talking about that commandment of that commandment of Christ, you know, if you're offering a gift before the altar. I was downstairs. I got it up. If you're offering a gift before the altar, and there you remember that your brother has ought against you, you go and be reconciled to your brother and then offer your gift. That is, you can't worship God when you remember that your brother has something serious against you without being reconciled to him first, as it were. There's a beautiful description of that, as a matter of fact. If you look at Matthew 5, that's what I'm referring to right now, and then you take a look at Matthew 17, There's 18. There's an interesting reference there to the fact that if you, in Matthew 5, you're offering your gift before the altar. You're in church as you are right now. And suppose you remember, right where you are, that somebody has ought against you. You are the offender. And you remember the offense. Well, you are supposed to be going to the person whom you have offended. Now, in Matthew 18, it says, if you remember that someone has ought against you, who are you, the offender? You are to go to him, and you are to lay your grievance before him. And if he apologizes, you have gained your brother. If not, there's a regular provision there for an ecclesiastical court, and so on. But it has been pointed out there that if the offender does what he is told to do, go to the person who's offended, and in the meantime, the person who's been offended does what he is supposed to do, goes to the person whom he has, who has offended him, while this person is saying to that person, while the offended is about to say to the offender, you have done so and so to me, this person is actually apologizing for the very grievance he's about to mention.
and they are reconciled, and they go to their houses justified. But Christ doesn't leave any room in the Christian church for animosities, unreconciled. There's no leaven in the Passover. That is, when we come to the Lord's table, we come to divine worship, we are not allowed to be at enmity with one another. It's taboo by the Lord of the church himself. And while I think of any of you here right now, for example, think of the fact that you have offended somebody. I don't mean some slight now that may have happened inadvertently, but some serious thing that someone has as a genuine grievance against you, which no reconciliation has been made. You are an offender. I don't think you have to get up literally right now and go out. That's what Christ actually says. If you're offering your gift before the altar, you're worshiping in church right now, you leave your gift and you go be reconciled. I don't think he literally requires that, but what he does mean is that you make that resolution right here and don't try to pull the wool over his eyes, you know. Don't make a New Year's resolution if you don't intend to keep beyond January the 2nd and so on. You're not going to fool God. You have to realize that it's your very first opportunity. You really are going to go, and you're not going to presume to continue to worship God until you make your footsteps in heading in that particular direction. And likewise, you're not allowed to nurse a grudge. You can't just hug to your bosom something that you've had there maybe for 20 years. You just love it. It's so fun that this person actually apologized. You had to forgive him and spoil all your fun. And so if you think that is a legitimate thing, you're not listening very closely to the gospel. So wherever you are, whether you're the offender or the offended, you have an obligation either to confess the sin or to ask for the confession of the sin. You, if you're the offender, to confess it. If you're the offended, to forgive it when confessed, so that there should be nothing but harmony in the people of God. And obviously, of course, if you have no sins at all, you're not going to do that. But if that's what you're supposed to do, then it's based on the supposition that you do have sins. Here again, I feel sorry for the person who thinks he has no sins. He can't confess them. He can't be reconciled. He can't be anything. He can't pray to God. He can't be reconciled to man. He's in a very miserable way. All the while, he's singing the hallelujahs of Christ, who is his perfect Lord, whom he perfectly follows. Now, here's an interesting thing about God forgiving us if we do confess our sins. He is faithful. That's what you would expect, isn't it? God is a faithful God. You know full well he would never disappoint or never break his word or break his covenant. He's that kind of God, and so on. That you take in your stride. You would expect that, but this would catch you up short. Just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. That forgiveness I can get, and the faithfulness I can get, but the justice. I think of myself as a sinner, an offender against God and man, and so on, and the last thing I want to hear about is a just God. My goose is cooked if he's just. If he will by no means clear the guilty, in my case, and I'm guilty, I can't possibly be delivered from his almighty jury. This is the last word I want to hear, and it's the last word I expect to hear. What I would have thought John would have said, and the Holy Spirit, because if anybody's to blame here, we have to put the blame, pin the blame on the Holy Ghost. What we would have expected him to say is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful, and will forgive our sins. But faithful and just? Just? How about that? Well, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit means, of course, and that's exactly what is most relevant here. It's the very justice of God which leads to our forgiveness. Now, John doesn't explain it here. He'll allude to it in the passage we're looking at tomorrow night. But this is what we call the satisfaction view of the atonement. Those of you who heard Dr. Packer last spring in Philadelphia speaking about the atonement. Dr. Sproul had something to say about it, but Dr. Packer's lecture was particularly on it. The satisfaction view of the atonement. What does that mean? That we, when we sin, came under the righteous judgment of God, who is indeed a purer eyes than to behold iniquity, who will by no means clear the guilty, for whom the wages of sin is death, and without holiness no one shall see the Lord. Now, precisely because we were under the indictment of such a God as that, there was no way by which he could receive us as a holy and a righteous God when we were fit only for his wrath and judgment, unless somehow satisfaction was made. And that's exactly what the story of the atonement is. Jesus shed his blood where our blood should have been shed. He bore our stripes. He was beaten for our sins. He was fully punished And being an infinite person, because he's God incarnate, he gave an infinite sacrifice that made a perfectly adequate and full remission for our sins. And now, because of that, we who trust in him and confess our sins know that his justice can be appealed to. As a matter of fact, we can stand on our rights at this point if it were necessary. It won't be, because he's inflexibly just, and he will never be tempted to do anything unjust, and he will never deny us a just cause. But if he did, we could stand on our rights and demand of Almighty God, he has to forgive me. You can't not forgive me. You cannot damn me. If he actually did a thing like that, at the one time in my life, I'd talk back to Almighty God. I'd stare him down. I'd be absolutely right. I wouldn't be intimidated by him in the slightest. I'd face him in all my fury. I won't have to do it, because he's a just God. I would remind him, you sent your son into the world, your eternal son, and he took my nature and he suffered your punishment in my stead, and you accepted it, and I am accepted in the blood. I'm standing on my rights. They're mine. They belong to me. I say I'm raising my voice now because I just imagine a situation. I won't have to do it with God. But if by any chance God forgot that he was just and holy, I would be indignant with him. All my righteous indignation would come up against the Almighty. And for once in my life, I would do battle with the Omnipotent One, and I'd win. I'd win. I would. But he's just. It's his very justice. And it's ours now. It's a matter of mercy, of course, that it was given, you understand. It was purely of utterly unmerited love that he sent his son. But that son met all the demands that my sin incurred, and all the righteousness that he achieved, he imputed to me. It's mine. And nobody, least of all God, will ever take it away from me. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive. He'll forgive it on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, because his justice demands that it be forgiven, because in his mercy he gave it to us in Jesus Christ. And notice, his justice includes the cleansing from all unrighteousness, not just the forgiveness of it. And I say to him, Lord, I'm not only guilty, but I'm weak. I'm not only asking your pardon, but I'm asking your power as well. I'm not only asking you to forgive me for what I did and didn't do, but I'm asking you to give me power so that in the future I'll do what I should. I'll always think what's right and do what's true and sound and so on. And he had made a promise of that. He hadn't said he'll do it overnight. He hadn't given me an instantaneous perfection, but he's promised that that sin which still exists will someday be utterly eradicated. In the meantime, it will never reign over me. It will remain in me, but it will never remain over me. Now, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We haven't sinned at all, never have sinned. You know, I'm struck by the fact that we are in a culture where, talking with someone tonight who's a specialist in words and so on, but one of the words that seems to have been dropped completely out of our vocabulary has been the word sorry. I see thousands of people running around loose who have, I think, in their whole lives never, ever used the word. I had a secretary years ago. You couldn't possibly check. As a matter of fact, you're not alive anymore. And so on. But I had a secretary years ago. She never made a mistake. I made a number of mistakes, and I must have apologized to her at least a couple dozen times over the course of our years of relationship. But never, ever. Remember one morning I was waiting to see what she would say about a real goof she had made, which had caused some trouble. And I was saying, watching and praying that she would come forth with that long-awaited word. Boy, I'm sorry about that. Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. I met a people like that's an amazing thing. They're usually secular people, I suppose. This was a professing Christian person, but never say sorry. Well, the only way you can drop sorry out of your vocabulary is to be perfect. And this is what you're saying you're not. So obviously you owe some apologies to somebody, sometime, somewhere, somehow. And if, shall I go so far as to say that if a person has ever said he's sorry or she's sorry, can't possibly be a converted soul. Is that too strong?
I don't think it is, is it? I don't know how you could have failed to commit some serious offense against somebody else in a lifetime. Can you? I'm sort of thinking on my feet. I can't imagine how anybody could get through life. Maybe a child who's only 2 years of age. You wouldn't have had time enough to do it. But, I mean, any normal person such as ourselves. Can I conceivably see anybody in this audience? I know the preacher is certainly no instance of it. Who has not actually committed an offense which deserves the word sorry to some fellow human being. Fellow Christian, pagan, it makes no difference. If you commit an offense, it doesn't make any difference whether that person's a brother or sister in Christ or not. It's even worse if you offend somebody outside the household of God. But if we say we have not sinned, ever sinned, I'm always amused by that woman of whom it was said by her son, "Mother, why is it that whenever I do anything wrong, it's because I'm a bad boy? But whenever you do anything wrong, it's because you're nervous." There are a great many of those women around, and a great many men like that around, aren't they? They can't understand for the life of them how so-and-so could do such atrocious things. And they do the same things themselves, but somehow or other, because I didn't get much rest today, or I had too much coffee, or I didn't get enough sleep, or my glands weren't functioning properly, or I was under the weather, or whatever it may happen to be, some reason or other will explain that that bad thing I did didn't come out of my heart. It was some sort of strange appendage of mine. It's by some mistake connected with John Gerstner that actually had nothing to do with John Gerstner's own choice and will and decision, and so on. But however it be, if we say we have not sinned, in this case, it's even worse. Up here, we deceive ourselves. Here, we make God a liar. Pretty bad, you know, make ourselves a liar, but to make God a liar. How do you make God a liar? Well, God says, as I said a moment ago, after this manner pray, forgive us our debts. So he says, you're a liar. He says, you'll have debts. You'll have trespasses. You say you don't. Okay. If you're right, he's wrong. If you're telling the truth, you prove God to be a liar. And you know how much chance you have of proving God to be a liar. But nevertheless, you see, the force of a statement like this is, and it's an interesting thing, you know, the way God works with people. Certain words will come home, or a certain observation, which a person may have known all his life or something, suddenly comes home, and a thing like this could hit you. You might slip through all these particular nets and so on, but be caught by this one. Me, is that what I'm doing? I'm calling God a liar? Stupid, little, ignorant person like myself, I'm calling the all-wise God a liar. Well, that's what John's saying, and it really is the truth. If I say I haven't sinned, that's a pretty bad lie on my part, to be sure. But actually, it's even more grotesque than that. By implication, when I say I haven't sinned and God says you have sinned, I'm calling God a liar. Now, somehow or other, that can shake somebody up who might have not been caught before in these observations. But that's what we're doing. If we are saying that we are not a sinner, we make God a liar. And once again, the Word, His Word, the Logos, is not in us. Christ is not in us. Now, what do we have here, my friends? We have this proposition that if we say we have followed Christ as Lord perfectly, so that we have no sin, we commit no sins, and we have not sinned, so far from following him as Lord, perfectly, we haven't followed him at all. The truth isn't in us. What it amounts to is if any of you are antinomians, that is, persons who say, free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission, you do not have remission. You are not a Christian at all. You deceive yourself. The truth is not in you. If you go to the other extreme and say, I have not sinned at all, I am perfect, I have no sin remaining in me, I do not commit sins, and I have not sinned, and so on. You are a liar, and the truth isn't in you. Now, the path that we want to look at in closing tomorrow is between those, and only God could figure the way by which you could walk between those paths, with a premium on excellence, and at the same time, a very humble gate in which you acknowledge shortcoming and imperfections and sins all along the way. Now, I've saved you 10 or 15 minutes. Any questions from the floor? Anybody have any papers that you want to hand? You have a question back there? I'm sorry, I can't quite hear you. Can you shout a little of me, please? I would like to get this. You can listen for me, will you please? Somebody who's got very sharp hearing. Can you hear very well? Go ahead, please. Did you get there?
Where you sin, you see, you preach. When you're preaching, you say you commit a sin.
Yeah. She didn't get the last part of it. Could you write it down? I hate to make you come up here, but it's so good to get the question there, but I can't get loose from this gadget, and I can't hear you from here. Can you write it out or something? Or shout it out. There you are. Give it to a boy who'll shout it out so an old man can hear him. Good. That'll be fine. Yeah. I preach on purpose, but I sin on purpose. Is that the substance of the question? That's it? Okay, I got you. And I appreciate you bearing with me on that. And it's an interesting point. I said a moment ago, and they're referring to that when I preach, I sin, and when you worship here, you sin, because neither one of us worship God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is a divine commandment. Remember, we're talking here about the error of those who think they have achieved perfection, but the commandment is, be ye perfect. We are under a command of Christ to strive for perfection. Be ye perfect. Now, as has been observed, I have confessed that I am not perfect, and when I preach, I am not perfect. As a matter of fact, I am sinning. So how do I dare do such a thing as that? The answer is this, that I do fall short of the glory of God, just as you do in your hearing, but I must go ahead to do this, even though it's shameful. I should love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, as I don't. And I'm aware of that even as I preach. And you're very proper in observing that I'm going ahead doing something that I know is wrong, even while I'm doing something I know is right. It's right to preach the word. It's wrong not to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the question is, well, why do I dare, or how do I dare, go on doing something that I myself admit, even before I do it, will indeed involve sin? Well, my answer is this, that God has commanded me to preach, one. God has commanded me, he has said, go, to the world, make disciples, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. God commands preaching. I, as a preacher, am in obedience to that, and asking God, I obey God on that. I obey God. And three, I ask Him to forgive me, even as I fail Him. Even as I fail Him. Now, as He said in the passage last night, if we have any sin, if we confess our sins, He will forgive us. Now, He acknowledges that we will sin and that we are to endeavor to obey Him. And my particular duty as a Christian is to obey Him in the preaching of His Word. Though even in doing that, we will also fail to obey Him completely. Now, He knows this. If I said I was perfect, I would be making Him a liar. I honor His truth, which points out my imperfection. And when He says to me, be ye perfect, and He says, Gerstner, you preach and teach the people to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, and I say to Him, Lord, I'll do what you command me. You understand, in the sense of carrying out this commission to preach the Word very imperfectly, because I know I will not do it perfectly, and I know that my heart will not love you completely, and you still want me to do it. Well, His answer is, yes, I still want you to do it for this reason. When He commanded His apostles, and He commands His servants today to carry this out, He's made it perfectly clear that we have to confess our sins, and if we say we don't have any sins, we deceive ourselves. So he knows when he commands me to preach the word that he's commanding a very imperfect person who can't preach that word without having sin mixed up in it. And so I say, I will do what you have commanded me. I do it very imperfectly, and even as I do it imperfectly, I'll be asking you to forgive me as I go along. If I said to him, and face the other side of the question, if I said to him, Lord, you command me to do something, but you also command me to be perfect. I can't be perfect. Therefore, I will not obey you in this. You see, then I would really be insolent. I would really be saying, he knows full well my imperfection. He's told me about it, and he's commanded me, being fully aware of it, and commissioned me under that ground. And if I said, I will not obey this business and help to carry out your great commission because of my imperfection, I would, of course, be in open rebellion against him, because he, fully aware of my imperfection and telling me to confess my imperfection and promising that he's a just God who will forgive me my imperfection.